Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. The minor prophets. I'll confess, I'm taking a class online, and one of the assignments is write a paper on the book of Micah. And so I thought, well, when I got asked to preach, I thought, what else is on my mind right now than the book of Micah? And so we'll look at the book of Micah, but I think it's also very appropriate for our context today and for where we're at in the world right now. Micah prophesied in Israel and Judah during a time of great upheaval, both religiously and socially. We obviously understand that we're not Israel, where the church is not Israel, the United States is not a recipient of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. However, I think that we can be encouraged and take direction from Micah here, from Micah's response to a contrary world, and we can also be comforted as we see God's character, His justice, His mercy, His love, and His faithfulness throughout this trying time in Micah's life and ministry. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of quickly survey the book of Micah, but then we'll mostly focus on the last two chapters here in Micah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help me now as we study the word here together. Help me, give me a wisdom and calm my nerves also. Help us to study your word and to find your truth that you have for us, I pray in your name. Amen. Micah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Many times when you go to study a book or look at a book of the Bible, you wonder, when was it written, who was it written, who was the author, and who was it written to? And the first verse here answers those questions for us. We're introduced to Micah. Other than this first verse, we really don't know a lot about Micah, where he came from, or his lineage. We know that he was from Moresheth, which was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, out in the country, a small town close to Gath. And so he was a country boy. He prophesied at the same time, or contemporaries, with Isaiah and Hosea and Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, had more of a ministry in the city. He moved comfortably in the palace and with nobles there. But Micah was kind of, somebody called him the country cousin. He was out in the country, more concerned, and really in the book, more concerned with social dilemmas and the problem practically with the people in their lives in Judah there. 750 to 686 BC was the reign of these three kings listed here. And so that's the idea, that's the context where we find him. It was shortly before the fall of Israel, and which would be followed by the fall of Judah. And so he is using this time, his ministry really was to prophesy to the people, making them aware of their sin, and then making them aware of the forgiveness offered by God. So the theme of Micah really is twofold. It's judgment and forgiveness. You see three cycles. Each of the three cycles are introduced by the word here. Chapter 1, chapter 3, and then chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, hear, O people. It's calling them to attention. And then he presents doom and gloom, followed by hope and confidence in the Lord. So there's a balance of seeing Jesus, or seeing God as the judge who scatters the people because of their sin, and God as the shepherd king who gathers and protects and provides, forgives for the people, or forgives the people. And so though we see a threatening from the Lord, we also see a broader picture of the character of God as we see both aspects here. the prophecy that Isaiah brought, or Micah brought here. Chapters 1 and 2, he brings a prophecy against the nations as a whole, Israel and Judah. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 is more against the leadership. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel." So these three chapters are focused more against the sins of the leaders of the people. And then finally, chapters 6 and 7, against the sins of the common people of the land. Under the leadership of the Israelite king Jeroboam and Uzziah, king of Judah, the tribes, the territories here had really grown, had prospered. They were doing well externally, physically, in the land they were doing well. But yet there was an emptiness inside, and internally they were decaying. They were falling apart spiritually and socially. Canaanite religion had infiltrated completely. There was idolatry. And Micah attacked the idolatry that came along with these, but he also attacked the social problems, the oppression of the poor, or the oppression by the rich over the poor. But primarily, the religious sins of the people. Within 150 years of Micah's prophecy, of Micah's ministry, both Judah and Israel would be, of course, taken into captivity, Assyria and then Babylon. And so Micah's prophecy here, chapter 1 and verse 1, just a quick survey. Chapter 1, God pronounces his anger and coming judgment against Samaria and against Judah. Some of the underlying reasons were the rich oppressing the poor, false prophets who prophesied in exchange for payment. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame." They said, don't prophesy these things to us. And so the prophets obeyed the people. And verse 11, "If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." If somebody comes along saying, "I'll prophesy to you good things, times of joy, times of abundance, no worries, no fears," the people will, "Sure, you can be our prophet." This man will become the prophet over the people, because the people desired, not only were their false prophet, but really this is what the people desired, was somebody that would tickle their ears, somebody that would make them feel good and tell them the message they wanted to hear. But there is a condemnation for them. There is judgment for them. And then chapters 3, 4, and 5, the judgment, the trial of the Israelite leaders, of the leaders of Judah. And here we see a glimpse into what kind of a prophet that Micah was. In contrast to these prophets that would tell you whatever you wanted to hear, Micah chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." That I have this power on me. I have this responsibility to declare to you your sin. And of course, this did not make him a very popular preacher, but he had a message from the Lord for his people. Verse 11 shows the situation of the leaders there. "The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." This is the leadership of the people. But judgment will come. Therefore, verse 12, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high place of the forest." So there is an absolute judgment, and yet promise of a future blessing. Chapter chapter 5. In verse 2, of course, we have the promise of the Messiah's birth, that there is coming a Messiah. And this is the Old Testament prophecy where we see that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousand of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. The prophecy that, yes, there's judgment, there is punishment coming, but there is a future Messiah coming, there is hope as well. And then finally, chapter 6 and chapter 7, and this is where we'll spend most of the time this evening. This is really the third sermon then, or the third indictment, and this time against the people as a whole. Hear ye, chapter 6 and verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. It's as if God is bringing a lawsuit against the people of Israel. This is a legal term, the contend here in verse 1, and then chapter 6, verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. We hear the word controversy, we think of just a debate over something that's a matter of opinion. We have a little controversy. But this word used to have, in English it used to have, and the original word behind it also has the idea of a lawsuit or of an actual argumentation for one's rights or for a legal purpose, a lawsuit. And so God is saying here, I'm bringing forth to you, I'm bringing to you a lawsuit, a controversy against you, a legal claim, a right that I have. In verse 3, he asks the question, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And so God starts out as if he were asking the defendant a question. Okay, tell me, what have I done wrong against you? How have I oppressed you? Have I been overly burdensome to you? Have I been a hard taskmaster? Have I laid on you impossible burdens that you can't bear? What have I done? Tell me. Testify against me. And of course, this is a rhetorical question. Nobody could say, well, yes, God, you did this against us that was wrong, or you did this. No. It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. No one can bring a claim against God. And actually, God used this exact argument in Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied at the same time, during the same context, Isaiah prophesied from the Lord, Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 4, the same idea. God says that the idols, those are a burden to you. Look, Isaiah 46, 1, I'll read it to you. It says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the breast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are burden to the weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. It says, your idols, these are the burdens. Even your cattle that have to carry your idols for you, it burdens them down. These are a weight to you. But verse 3 says, Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me, or by one from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. So God tells them, listen, these idols, they burden you down, yes, but have I burdened you down? No, actually, I'm the one that carries you along. I'm the one that has provided for you. You don't provide for me. And so the same question here, chapter 6 of Micah, what have I done unto thee? What's your claim against me? Do you bring anything against me? No, it was God who brought them out of Egypt. Verse 4, For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He said, I protected you from Balaam. I have borne you along. I delivered you out of Egypt. So what have I done against you? Why are you turning your backs on me? Of course, there is no answer, but the defendants, as it were, the verse 6 is as if the nation, the sinful nation of Israel, is replying back to God. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here the people have moved far from God and into a pagan idea of religion. Say, well, how can we please God? Okay, we're supposed to offer sacrifices, but, and the idea here is, if one sacrifice is good, if God has told us to make one sacrifice, then 10 sacrifices should be 10 times better, right? And so we'll just multiply our sacrifices, go to extreme sacrifices, even as they say here in verse 7, even give the firstborn, the fruit at the end of verse 7 here, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. It was a complete distortion of the meaning of sacrificial worship that God had intended. As if there were a physical act that they could do and by this act manipulate God into forgiving their sins. It was a complete distortion, and to the extreme, as we see in 2 Kings and also in Isaiah, that apparently child sacrifices had become a thing, a common thing. This is the case that God is bringing against Israel and Judah. These people seem to have gotten the idea that they can live however they like to live, do whatever they like to do, as long as they offer the sacrifices. And you know what? If you've been extra bad, then maybe you should offer 5 or 10 or more sacrifices or worse sacrifices. And if it's really bad, then offer the most valuable thing you could have. Offer your own child to God. And maybe that would appease God. Maybe that would manipulate God into forgiveness and into blessing, as if they were trying to buy off God with a multiplicity of sacrifices. But God had been trying to show them, even here, that their redemption was an act of grace by God. It's not a work salvation. I am the one that brought you out of Egypt. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not something you earn. But they had so allowed this pagan idea into their thinking that they were practicing the sacrificial system that God had implemented. They had been practicing that with a pagan philosophy, that these acts, the mere doing of these physical acts, would accomplish their goal. God says that he despises ritualistic sacrifices with no heart. Amos chapter 5, I'll turn back there again, another contemporary. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. Amos 5, 21 says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a heavy stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Cheyenne, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the Lord, the God of hosts. So God says, yes, you've been sacrificing, you've been doing all of these things, but I despise them. I count them as nothing, because at the same time, you're offering sacrifices to idols. You're worshiping other gods. This isn't what God wanted. This is complete a complete distortion of what God would wanted. It was never do whatever you would like and then offer the sacrifices and everything's okay. God was always after the heart. As we see in the very next verse here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's not rituals or religious activity that God is looking for, but a faith that affects every part of your life, a faith that touches on every aspect of our lives throughout the week, that manifests itself in living justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. This isn't a work salvation either, but it's the exact same idea that James would later reference in the New Testament, that faith without works is dead. And this faith manifests itself in living justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. This is what God was wanting. This is what God was looking for in His people. He wasn't looking for added sacrifices, added rules, more religious activity. This is the same idea that Jesus taught in Matthew 23:23 when he condemned the Pharisees. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And so Jesus practically quotes Micah here and says, you keep all of these rules. I heard, in my studying here, I found that they said that Pharisees would even be hesitant to go over to somebody's house for a meal because they were afraid that the meal might have been cooked with herbs that hadn't had their 10% cut out and given to the Lord, the tithe off of those herbs. And so if they would eat a meal that had been seasoned with untithed herbs, then they themselves might somehow be complicit in this sin. And they were so focused on these rules and yet had forgotten to live justly, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord. And so this is what God was wanting. For us today, it is possible that we get so busy in the work of the Lord, or so busy in our lives, that we substitute good works for that inner conformity to the will of God, that inner longing after what God, to have our minds transformed by the renewing of or to have our lives transformed by the renewing of our minds, to bring every thought into captivity through the obedience of Christ. And so they had twisted what God wanted. What God wanted was a true heart that wanted to follow and serve Him. That this was reflected in doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. But instead, verses 9 through 16 show the sin of the people again. The third sermon here, by contrast, it shows how the people had been living unjustly, without mercy, and not according to God's will in nearly every aspect. And finally, verse 13, that judgment was sure. "Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins." Chapter 7 and verse 1, Micah laments the disappointment of looking forward to something and being disappointed. "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. And then he laments the fact that there are no other godly people with which to fellowship, a scarcity of other believers. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." And there, the next several verses, he continues on the sin of the people. Verse 3, that they might do evil with both hands earnestly. Someone said this is like being ambidextrous to do evil. The one thing that they're good at is doing evil. They're so good at it, they can do it with both hands at the same time. With both hands, they're fully devoted to doing evil. The unjust judge asks for a bribe. A total breakdown of the family and social life and order in chapters five, or verse 5 and 6. Don't even trust your wife, he says. No, they, or people can't even trust their wife, their family, their parents. Nobody is trustworthy. And so this great lament, and I guess if we'd stop right here, it is a sad and a very discouraging book. But in verse 7 here, the whole mood changes. In verse 7 of chapter 7, the whole mood in the rest of the book now changes as we see Micah's response. Here we've seen three sermons and bringing all of this to, spending all of this time looking at the sinfulness of the people, the sad situation that they have there helps us to greater appreciate the ending of the book here. As Micah, even in this time of discouragement, upheaval, his nation is literally falling apart around him. Everything that is normal, societal collapse, collapse in the religion, everything is falling apart. So what is his response? What should be for us today? What should be the response, the attitude of a godly person in the midst of this kind of a situation? Verse 7, Micah says, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will look unto the Lord." Amidst the doom and gloom, Micah looks to God for assurance and for comfort. "I will look to the Lord." In one sense, it is right that we grieve and mourn over the situation in the world. The sin around us definitely is cause for grief. But at the same time, it ought to drive us not into despair, but as Christians, it ought to drive us to look to the Lord and to take confidence, because things are moving exactly according to the plan of God, exactly according to His plan. The Christian, in one sense, the Christian is the one person that doesn't have to go into despair, the one person that can be an optimist in any situation, because we can look forward to the day when Christ will fully establish His kingdom. We know that things that we see here are temporary. We try to look past the things, the troubles and trials and the discouragements that we have now. We look past these things to things that are eternal. And so we, as Christians, we ought to look to the Lord in time of trial, in time of discouragement. Micah says, "But I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Waiting, looking, pretty much the same idea, but more of an emphasis on the idea of waiting and how hard that is. You know, if faith were answered or fulfilled immediately, it wouldn't be that hard to continue in faith. It wouldn't be that hard to have faith. But it's when we continue in faith, waiting on God, that's when our faith is truly tried. He says, "I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Why? What gives him this attitude? Because my God will hear me. A confidence. Confidence that God will hear me. "The Lord will lift me up," he says in the next verse. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." He admits his sin in verse 9. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." Yes, you know, Micah says, I have sinned, but the Lord will restore me. That's not the end of the story. I might fall, yes, but the Lord will lift me up again. In verse 10, "My faith will be vindicated." You know, right now, people look at our faith and it doesn't make sense. "Then she that is mine enemy," verse 10, "then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets." says people will, yes, right now people oppress us perhaps, or people look down on us or scoff at us, but one day in the future, our faith will be vindicated and all will see that these things, the Bible is true, is right. Micah says, my faith will be vindicated because of God, who God is. And now he switches to more of an emphasis on the character of God. Verse 11. In that day, in the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. How is this all going to happen? Because God is sovereign, because he realizes God is in control, and the things that we can see right now aren't the end of the story. The things that, even though Micah knew his country was headed to doom here, he said, I know that the walls will be rebuilt. Interesting thing, when he says here, the walls will be rebuilt, the walls hadn't even been destroyed yet, but he is speaking prophetically. The walls will be rebuilt, and this pictures also the security of the Lord. The Lord will bless. The Lord God is sovereign. He is in control. How can we be assured of the future? Because God will accomplish his will. The decree will be far removed, or be far moved. Expanded is the idea. The decree will go far and wide so that people will come to thee from Assyria, from the fortified cities, from the fortress, even to the river. These regions show how broadly people will come to in that idea would have been to be proselyte Israelites, but to follow the Lord from all the world, from all the regions. And God will shepherd and provide for his people. Verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, thy flock of thine heritage. God will shepherd and provide for his people, just as when he led them out of Egypt. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. And then Israel as a nation then will be vindicated. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. These nations that scoff at God and mock God, they will be proven wrong. They will fear God. It says they shall lay their hand upon their mouth. They will say, the things that I said, I shouldn't have said those things. I see now that I was wrong. You can identify with this. If you've ever texted your friend during the football game at halftime, said, my team's whooping your team, and then the second half they come back and his team ends up beating your team, you say, I wish I hadn't said those things. And that's the idea here, is the world, the unsaved world, might make fun of Christianity, might make fun of God right now. They will come to the place where they realize how wrong they have been. And finally, verses 19 and 20, speaking of God, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He pardons iniquity. He passes over the transgressions of the godly remnant here, of those who have come to him. No more condemnation for sin. He passes over iniquity. He forgives our sins. This is the God that we serve, a forgiving God. He removes the condemnation, but he doesn't retain his anger forever. Oh, and if he did, if he retained his anger forever, how that would be a doom for us. But he does not retain his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. This book, Micah here, contains so many warnings of God's wrath and judgment, but it concludes here with the praise of God's mercy, of God's love, and of God's willingness to forgive and restore his people. If it weren't for his mercy, God, it says here, is he delights in mercy. If it weren't for his mercy, none of us would be here tonight. We loved our sin, but God, in his mercy, opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. He showed mercy. He is a God of mercy. Micah here makes it clear that it's not only that God sometimes practices mercy, but that this is who he is. It's part of his character. Mercy is constantly held in balance with God's justice. It might appear, yes, that God loves to judge, but no, though he has to, it is his will to judge and punish sin. He doesn't get a thrill out of it. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why shall ye die, O house of Israel?" And also in Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" God is a God of mercy, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And God doesn't change. He is a God of mercy. God told Moses in Exodus 34, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God is a God of mercy. He delights in showing mercy. And he will again have compassion. Verse 19, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us." Not that God ever ceased to be compassionate, but that that the people will once again experience God's compassion. God will subdue our iniquities. Not only will he pass over iniquities, remove the punishment, but he will subdue, to overcome, to enslave, to subdue our iniquities, is that God gives us a victory, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Remember, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, never to resurface again. Into the depths of the sea, not into the edge of the sea where the tide goes down and he says, "Oh yeah, there it is, there's that." No, to the depths of the sea, God forgives our sins. And he is faithful to his promises. Verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old." To Jacob, to Abraham, to the forefathers of Israel there. The victory here that God is describing is based on God's faithfulness to his covenant. The victory is all based on the basis of the promises that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. It's not merely faith that, well, I hope all things will work out. You know, I would love to say that I have faith that God is going to heal our nation and that everything is going to work out great, but God never promised that for our nation today. But we do have promises that are meant for us. The Bible says that Jesus is coming back, that we will live again after our death here on earth, that Christ will be victor in the end. We have the promises that Satan will be defeated, that we will be with God for all of eternity, living with the Lord in full and perfect health and peace. And so on the basis of God's faithful promises and faithfulness to Israel, we have our hope, even today, that God, we know that God will fulfill the promises that he has made. And so though, no, we are not Israel, and the United States is not Israel, God is under no obligation to restore our nation, nor our society, but we can take direction and encouragement from Micah in times of discouragement. Not only that we can, but we must. It's vital to our spiritual lives that we, instead of being cast down and in doom and gloom, that we look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on God with the confident assurance that of His faithfulness. He will vindicate our faith. And though it may be scoffed today and mocked today, He will vindicate that, and our faith in the Lord will be proven true. And we can be encouraged also as we look at God's character, our knowledge of God in this passage. Because of His sovereign power, His plan will be accomplished. God is good, God is in control, and His plan will be accomplished. He forgives sins and remembers it no more. He does not retain His anger. He delights in showing mercy. And just as He's been faithful to His covenant promises in the past, we know that He will accomplish all of the promises that He has for the future. And He is victorious. So we as a church, we as Christians, can take encouragement in this passage from Micah. Before I close in prayer, I'll take some prayer requests if there are any